Well, thank you, Charlotte, for playing, and thank you for the hymns, choices that we had tonight, and good ones to stop and consider, and pick up on those spiritual truths that are there. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We continue this practical side of things in chapters 4 through 6. We've been looking at the believer's walk in relation to, and he's been touching on various things as we've been progressing through this. And we come to that next section, verses 5 through 9. The believer's walk in relation to the servant-master relationship. And I realize we don't live in this world that he's addressing, because we're not masters and we're not servants, slaves. So he is specifically addressing a context that we are, in one sense, unfamiliar with. We've never experienced it personally. And we will touch on this as we look at this for kind of application, since this is the practical side of Christian living. You know, it's here. It's God's inspired word. When Paul penned it, it had emphasis. There is still slavery out there in the world. I understand that, but this not a it's not a passage that we should just say, well, it doesn't apply to me today. Therefore, just skip these few verses and move on. There is some application for us, if you will. And we'll touch on that kind of as we come through this, because of the attitudes, the actions that Paul is calling upon these people to have in this relationship that is there. Paul, he's not addressing the issue of slavery. And Paul never in his writings really addresses that issue. It is what it is in the society where they're living. And he's expecting believers to live a Christian life within that structure. Now, he does touch on it some, when we'll see this in the book of Philemon. I don't want to get a jump ahead. But there is some emphasis there, or some statements that, yes, slavery should end. But it is talking in a personal basis, because he's talking about a runaway slave who came to Christ in Rome, and he's speaking to the master of that slave. And in that immediate context, he is pushing for freedom. But apart from that, Paul is, in one sense, ambivalent to that societal issue. He's not against it, and he's not for it in his statements. He's relating to the reality of it. Slavery was there. It was part of society. And as you look at Roman society, you will often find that people willingly put themselves in slavery. Why? Financial factors. Somebody was taking care of them, providing for them. And so it's not our mindset that we have because of our American heritage, having gone through the Civil War, having the slavery, the pro and abolitionist problems that we had in our country from its foundings until the Civil War. And it is to us, and kind of in our American makeup, it's a very polarizing issue. And one that is, you know, no, slavery, no. We abolished it. We got rid of it. It's bad. It's evil. And that's, we can't take that mindset back into the scriptures in one sense and look at this and say, well, Paul should have been more abolitionist in his preaching. Well, we need to realize what slavery was back then to see the context that he is addressing. And realize it wasn't exactly like we have it conjured up in our minds because of our American heritage. many people willingly put themselves in a slave position because of the financial benefits it was to them. And so slavery takes on a little bit of different issue. It doesn't mean that slaves weren't beaten. It doesn't mean that they weren't treated poorly. Many were, because they were considered property. But Paul is addressing it as a believer. You're in that station in life. How do you live as a believer in that station in life? And so Paul is addressing it from that perspective. You are believers. There would have been slaves in Ephesus that had come to know Christ. Now, how do you live as a Christian in that context? Masters, he would have had some masters. How are you living in this context? And that's what Paul is addressing here in this passage, is that believers walk in relationship to that, in relation to that relationship. And so most of it is spent looking at the servants. Verse 9, he'll look at the masters. But we see in verses 5 through 8 the position of the servant. Servants, as he starts off, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Again, is that something that we would expect as a 21st century Christian? What do you mean to be obedient to the master? We need to rise up against him and abolish slavery. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, be obedient to those that are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart. And there is a key phrase, as unto Christ. We have in other contexts, does Paul refer to himself as a bondslave? Or a slave, a servant? Yes, he does. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And often that word that he uses there, in our King James is translated servant, is typically doulos, which is the Greek word for the bondslave. That takes us back to the Old Testament, to the Jewish law. Their slavery was more what we would call, in our earlier times, indentured servitude. Many of our forefathers who came from Europe may not have had passage money to ride that ship across the ocean, and so they would sell themselves to the ship captain, who in turn, when he got to the New World, would sell them to somebody in this country where they had to work for them for X number of years to pay off their passage money. And so they were indentured servants, whether it be 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, you know, whatever the agreement was set. Yes, I'll serve this person. I will be their servant, their slave, for 6 years. And that will pay my debt that I had for coming to this new world. And once that was done, they were free. And it could go about the world in a new world and establish a new life in this new world. That's what we see in the context of the Old Testament. The Hebrews would have slaves typically for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, they were released. And God gave them provision if a slave didn't want to leave his master, but liked what he was doing, where he was at, then they made it official. And they pierced his ear, so that all could see that he was a bond slave. He willingly, like we just talked about a little bit ago, he willingly is keeping himself enslaved to another person. Again, for whatever the benefits, as it's kind of noted, because he liked working for that person. Living under those conditions and working for them. And so that piercing of the ear was a public notification. He has given up his rights to do his own thing, his own will, and is following the will of another. And that idea, concept, comes over into the New Testament with that Greek word doulos that Paul uses often. And so he notes that and refers to us in that regard concerning our relationship to our God. It is, you know, an interesting word. We tend to chafe at that idea. What do you mean I'm a servant? Or to put it the more stark, what do you mean I'm a slave? Because again, we have our American fabric, our mindset of slave is a bad word. And yet we see it used for us in the New Testament to refer to us in relationship to our God. But I put it in that context. We are willingly slaves to our God. Why? How good does God take care of you? Yes, more than I deserve. How well was our life when we had a previous master? We'll keep it in that context. Before Christ, how good was our life with another master?
I had no hope and was without God.
Yep, as Paul would say. Yep. We see it in Romans chapter 6. Paul uses this push. You were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness, a servant of righteousness. Again, using those words. Somebody else is our master. Always has been. Whether we thought when we were lost that I am my own master, no, we weren't. We were slaves to someone or something else. And salvation released us from that harsh taskmaster. We see the picture with the Hebrews in Israel. Harsh taskmaster. But under our new taskmaster, how's life? It's great. It's wonderful. Does it mean that we don't have any problems? Oh, no. Does it mean that we don't have any hardships? Oh, no. But we have our God, who, yes, is our master, our king, our father. I mean, there are so many descriptive terms that God has put in the scriptures for us to understand this, in one sense, a complex relationship. To say that he's our father just touches on one aspect of our salvation. The fact that he's our master touches on another aspect of our salvation. All of this encompasses the whole thing, and that's why we have these so many descriptive terms about what is this relationship that I have with God. Yes, he's God, so he's my creator. Yes, he's my king. He's the one whose rules I am to follow and obey. And so we have all these things. In this case, we have this one of being a servant. And so Paul is drawing this to these servants, these slaves. Yes, serve your master. Obedience is expected with fear. And that underlying Greek word is phobos. We get our phobia words from the underlying Greek words here. For a fear, you know, tristidectophobia. I like that. I have a nice ring. I could have come up with other phobias, but tristidectophobia was the first one that came to my head. That's the fear of the 13th. You know, Friday the 13th. Ooh, you know, don't do anything on Friday the 13th. My youngest sister will tell you, Friday the 13th is great. No, it's not her birthday. It's when she married. January 13th of 1984 was a Friday. And that's when she and her husband got married. And so she gets after folks that have that hatred. They've been married 42 years. They've stuck it out together that way, the good marriage that's going on. But, you know, we have those fear ofs. And again, that's where we get it. But it also speaks of a reverence or a respect. Because we have that word used in fearing our God. Now, we shouldn't have, in one sense, a dread, a terror of our God. Although, can God bring his dread upon us? Yes, he can. He does against the lost world. He does against sin. And so, yes, we do have some of that aspect in our relationship with our God. Because he should be a fearful God. Because of what he is capable of doing when we disobey him. When we walk askance to his calling for us. But it also speaks of that reverence and that respect, which we are to have. But he's using these words in relationship to the, again, the servant-master relationship. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. That word trembling is associated with this fear. Speaks of the trembling, the shaking, the quaking with fear that we sometimes may have. You see it in Belshazzar when he's having his feast. And they're using the sacred utensils that had come from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're drinking their wine out of it. And he sees the handwriting, the figure of a man's hand, and it's writing on the wall. And Daniel describes Belshazzar's countenance. And his knees are knocking, we would say, to put it in our modern terms. He was trembling. I think of a young lady that was, I never told her this, I should have, in my freshman speech class. As I've said, I particularly way back then, I was not wanting to stand up in front of people. And, you know, a minute and a half speech seemed like an eternity. That was a hard class. But I remember seeing this young lady in the class. I mean, it's a small class. I think we might have had 10, and she noticeably was trembling, standing there. She would turn a beet red. You could see her hands trembling at her side. She was scared to death. And I took a little solace and comfort in that. I thought, well, Lord, I'm not quite like that, so thank you. I can get through this. But that's what this word is referring to, this fear and trembling. And so as we look at the definition of the underlying Greek word, it notes that trembling or quaking with fear and trembling, used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements. And it's noticed, I like how some people like to put in religiously, as if that speaks of something. You know, you religiously do it, meaning you are consistently doing it, but that's how we're using the word. But religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. So note that, this idea of used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. We can have that fear and trembling. And, you know, did I accomplish what my master wanted me to do? I hope so. I hope so. With singleness of heart, there is a singleness of heart in serving. That word singleness speaks of simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty, the virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. I believe we would find it as being the same word that we find back in the book of Acts, where it speaks that the early church was of one mind, a singleness of mind. There was a unity. There was a sincerity there, free from pretense, hypocrisy. You know, we are to serve with that singleness of heart. I'm serving this master. He has my all. There's no ulterior motives going on. And then he notes that big caveat, not big caveat, that big exclamation point to me, as unto Christ. You servants, serve with this obedience. Serve with this, in essence, this fervency, this singleness of heart. Your focus is serving that man as unto Christ. Because ultimately, who are we serving? God, Christ. And that's what Paul is driving us to, helping us to understand. Our living for God, our walking, as we've been using that word, is for God, for Christ. Yes, we may have this slave master, or as we would put it into our modern terminology, our employee-employer relationship. And so use this context of, yes, as an employee, how do I work? Be obedient to them that are your employers, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ. When I worked as a believer, yes, this was the principle that I lived by, I sought to live by. I work hard for a children's products, I won't name it, but I work to the best of my ability for them. Not necessarily just to please them, but my driving factor was I'm serving Christ. And my work is a reflection of my serving Him. And I don't want to dishonor Him. I don't want to displease Him. I don't want to shine a poor light on my Christ by the quality of my work. And so Paul is getting that to these servants. This is how we are to live. He continues kind of on the negative side of things, that this singleness of heart, there's no ulterior motive going on. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers. And so he hits that negative, not superficial service, you know, that eye service, which is literally eye bondage. Again, he brings in that it's a compound word. Our ophthalmologist is a person who works with the eyes. He's an eye doctor, if you will. Getting it again from the Greek word. And we have a form of doulos on the end of this. So we have eye on the prefix and bondage on the main term, an eye bondage, service performed only under the master's eyes. For the master's eye usually stimulates a greater diligence. His absence, on the other hand, renders sluggishness. I'm sure if you've worked any place, have you seen this? Hopefully you've not been party to it. You know, when the boss is around, we're snapped to it. Yes. Getting it done. Oh, he's gone. Okay. Let's go back to sloughing off. Christ is letting us know that's not how you conduct yourselves. Not with eye service. As men pleasers, again, he's taking that same thing, studying to please man, courting the favor of men, one who tries to make an impression on others. Again, have we seen some of those? Yes. Well, let's see how I can press, how can I impress the boss? Maybe I can get that promotion. So I'm going to do this specifically for them. For my own benefit, for my own prestige, for my own mobility upwards within the company, instead of unto Christ. Because he continues, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not eye bondage, not seeking to please men, in essence, seeking to please God. Now, serving him, living for him, having him as our utmost point that we're working towards may bring advancement in the employment realm. Our employer may be pleased with what he sees in what you're doing. But we're not doing it specifically to please them. I'm seeking to do it to please God. That is just a fringe benefit of serving God. We see the difference, I trust, and the outcomes are different. Because we'll hear, Lord willing, well done, thou good and faithful servant, one day. Whether we hear it from the world, through our employer or not, as much as we like that, and I appreciated it, but my life wasn't driven by hearing. You did a good job. Thank you. I'll hear that, I trust, Lord willing, in heaven. And that'll have a far greater impact than hearing it from some boss in this world. And so Paul is pointing us to that. He continues, verse 7, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Again, reminding us over and over and over again on this. Your service as a servant, you believers, you're serving God. While you serve these men, serve God and live for him wholeheartedly. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Again, driving us to what I've already kind of touched on. Stop and realize we have a heavenly reward waiting for us for how we have served our Lord here. And when we understand that, I know it was for me personally, it is liberating. Because really, who likes doing eye service and men pleasers? It's taxing. It's troublesome. It's a nuisance. It's a pain. Because men and women, mankind, can often be changing their expectations. I think of the wood shop that I worked in that I've touched on. And the boss, the owner, he could be very exasperating. He was a Christian. That was even more exasperating. But, you know, this woodworking business started in his garage, literally, and expanded to, it was a pretty good-sized business by the time I left, having several metal buildings on the property. But he could be exasperating. This is how you shape these frames when there's no pressure. But when there's an order that has to be out tomorrow and we're not even close to it, then we're going to cut corners a little bit and you're going to do it this way. But boss, you didn't have me do it that way yesterday or 2 weeks ago. No, we're changing it because we've got to get this order out. So what you did then was fine, but it's not good now. and changing those things can be very exasperating. But that's not how you taught me. That's not how you told everybody else. And I'm using, yes, a personal experience that I had. I was the only one that did a certain frame. Nobody else was allowed to do those. He liked what I did because I did it as he wanted it done. And I learned how he wanted it done. But when things weren't where they needed to be, they needed to be out faster, we're going to change this. And so you're going to do it this way because that's what I want now. Okay, will you want that now, next week? Or do I go back to the old way of doing it? How do I please him? I don't know. We're going to have that. I mean, that's a hard way to live. And so Paul is drawing us away from that and realizing ultimately we're serving God. We may have issues with our employers at times as we seek to serve our Lord. But realize that that's a far better place to be, because we will receive from the Lord that which he has, whether bond or free. Again, he's about to transition from that free person, or from that bondage person, to the free person. But ultimately, realize, believers, we serve the Lord Christ. And he is the one that should have our heart's focus on how we conduct ourselves in this life. How we interact with our employer. Again, bringing that idea here to us. Yes, I want to please my boss, but ultimately I'm seeking to please my true boss, my long-term boss, the one who I will stand before and give an account of how I live this life, boss. I trust that my living for him will please my earthly boss. But that earthly boss can waver. And so, yes, we may be relieved of our occupation for a time because we didn't please them. But understand, we're serving our God. God will take care of us. That is one thing I learned through the years. I've come and gone from various employments, and God's always provided. Always. And I think it has to do with the fact that God should be our primary master. God's going to take care of us. We're his children. And so we have that benefit, if you will. He moves on in verse 9 and brings us to the flip side now. He's touched on us as a servant. He says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." What things? Be obedient to them. Help them serve you with singleness of heart as unto the Lord. So you employers, be mindful. He's going to be just as hard, though it's just one sentence, but he wraps up verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 into that first phrase, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." He doesn't go ahead and repeat those whole things again. He just says, do the same thing unto them. Ultimately, why? Because you are serving Christ too. He says, forbearing, threatening. It's interesting, the forbearing to loosen, to the relaxation of tension is what this, again, this underlying Greek word speaks of. Ultimately, to give up. Stop it. Stop what? Threatening. The word threat, or this family of words, used 5 or 6 times. The specific word is used by Luke. And so let's keep our hand, our finger here, or put a bookmark here. And let's turn back to the book of Acts. I want to touch on this forbearing threatening here, because it is a strong word. And we'll see where Luke uses it. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Excuse me. As we go back in time, this is the first incident of Peter and John having healed a man on the temple steps, preached Christ. The religious leaders, the powers that be, don't like it. They've taken Peter and John, held them overnight, and they're threatening them. Luke's using this word. So in verse 17, it says that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly, there's our word. So he uses two forms of this word. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. The other one is again a different form, but it's in essence the same Greek word in the same Greek family of words. They're threatening them. Don't speak in the name of Christ. We're threatening you. We're strong-arming you. Might be a way where we would put it today. Because at this point, they don't lay a hand on them. They're hoping that this verbal threat will get these guys to stop. Because, you know, hey, they're Galileans. They're fishermen. We're the intelligentsia, you know, we're the religious leaders. We know a thing or two. You need to listen to us because we know. So stop. We come down to verse 21. We have a compound version of this word. To threaten further. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So again, we have it in a verbal sense. Don't do this. Stop preaching in the name of Christ. Now we come to verse 29. Of course, John and Peter are let loose, and they come back to the church, the believers, and we're in the midst of their praying. And what do they say? In verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, our doulos, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. As they pray, they're using that same word, Lord, behold their threatenings, and give us boldness. Does anybody like to be threatened? Even if it's just a verbal threat? No, we don't. Now, they're not saying, let's go ahead and keep doing it, Lord, but they are relying on the Lord. Lord, give us boldness. Yes, this was a threat, but we're serving you. We're living for you, God. Give us boldness to keep doing this. What we're doing is right, correct, proper. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 now, the last time Luke will use this word. It is in relationship to Saul of Tarsus. We've just seen Stephen martyred, and Saul consenting to his death. He held the coats, the garments of those that picked up stones to stone Stephen. As we read Paul talking about this, I may be adding words, but I get the sense that he was cheering them on. He wanted this to happen. Silence Stephen. But what do we have in verse 1? And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings And slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. Luke again uses that word, breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He took this to the next level. He was there again, as Paul speaks of elsewhere. He wreaked havoc on the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He hated them. And he did what he could to try to silence the preaching of Christ. And so we have this threatening. Paul is using that word now back in Ephesus. And he says to them, forbear threatening. Stop it. Don't threaten your servants. More in a verbal sense, as we've seen, but don't. Stop it. Give it up. That's not how you're to conduct yourselves. You're a believer in Christ. You're a follower of Christ. Because he continues, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Stop and think, masters. You have a master in heaven. Don't necessarily like to read between the lines, but I think Paul is also getting at, look at how that master works with you. How does God work in this master-servant relationship? Does he threaten you? No. Then conduct your life accordingly. Follow his example. Because there is no respect of persons with him. We have, yes, in God, a wonderful master that takes care of us. And so, again, putting it in our modern context, you that employers, live accordingly. Conduct yourself as a master, I'll put that in quotes, like God is to you. Take care of your employees. Watch over them. Care for them. Meet those needs as you can, as God does for you. Again, going back, we have God as our example. Live accordingly, folks. Again, it doesn't put us on a flowery bed of ease living this life. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. This world hates the system of Christianity, biblical truths, and will do everything they can to try to stop it, silence it, whatever. But we live for him. We serve him. He takes care of us. Even in the midst of this craziness, he takes care of us. May we live our lives amongst each other in that same way when we are placed in these positions so that we can show forth the Lord Jesus Christ on both sides of this equation. Servants, employees, show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Master, employers, show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, we answer to him. We see his example. May we seek to live it as God gives us grace and strength. We change gears a little bit. Verses 10 through 20. No longer the believer is walking in relation to, but looking at the atmosphere and attire of the believer's walk in Christ. Yes, this is our whole armor section. but the atmosphere and attire of the believer's walk in Christ. What is it like here? We're in hostile territory. Do we understand that? And do we live accordingly? We'll look at that as we get into verses 10 through 20. Yes, next week. Nothing. Oh, yeah, not next week. Yep. 2 weeks. We'll get to this. Yes, not next week. We have our fellowship Sunday, so it always comes in there at the wrong time. Oh, well, they come too quickly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that we have here. Help us, Father. You've given us these verses. You've given us all these verses, not just in the book of Ephesians, but, Father, throughout the scriptures, to help us, to guide us, to show us your expectations, your desires, your will, and your means of helping us accomplish your will. Father, we can live in the light of these words. We can see us walking in obedience of doing these things because you also have empowered us. You indwell us. You are there beside us. And you give of your grace, your mercy, your strength, your power to be able to do these things. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, there are hard times, trying people. And yet we are to show forth you to this world. And help us to do so. We bring honor and glory to you. It's for our good. It prepares us for being in your presence one day. And Father, may we see that it is to look, because ultimately we serve you. Even in the mundane tasks of our workplace, we serve you. And so may that be foremost in our minds as we go forth to live for you. Give us of thy strength. Keep us in thy care as we go from this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.